The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org. All right, so I got a question for you. How are you at looking forward to the new year? That is, have you planned it out? You thought through stuff? You scared? You excited? You know, I'm sure we're all kind of different in where we go. But here's my hope in the midst of this. Do we understand that God is still in charge? Because see, you know, here's the problem. I know how we are. This is naturally, like, as long as life is good, we are sure God is in control. And then when the wheels come off, we are sure he has forgotten us, right? And yet, he is always in control. He is consistent with his character. He doesn't abandon his children. We're always there. Listen, you're always going to have evil in the world. There's always going to be sin in the world, others and your own. There's always going to be death, sickness. There's going to be horrible things. But that doesn't mean God is not in control. So I heard a phrase recently. One of the pastors I like to listen to is a guy by the name of Tim Keller. And Pastor Keller had actually done a sermon on Judges. And as he was referencing Judges, he said this: don't mistake God's silence for his absence. Don't mistake God's silence for his absence. Just because you can't quite tell that he's working in your life right now doesn't mean he's not working. Or you can't tell that he's working in the world right now doesn't mean he's not working. It's exactly what we're going to see today in the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and open up to the book of Judges. We're going to be in chapter 9 talking about our silent, present God. Our silent, present God. So let me catch you up to speed a bit in case you haven't been with us to this point. So we're talking about a guy named Abimelech, and today we will see the end of Abimelech, which came none too soon. But Abimelech is the son of Gideon. Gideon was a very famous judge. You've probably heard of him, mostly, though, just because he's associated with the Gideons who put the Bibles in the hotel rooms and all that kind of stuff. But this is Gideon. So Gideon was kind of weird. Like, Gideon was a man who wanted to follow the Lord, but he was really broken in the way that he went about that. Somebody reminded me recently, when you look at the biblical heroes, all the people of faith that you admire, if you've studied the Bible at all and been to church at all, these people you admire, they're all kind of broken people. They all have a bit of mess in their lives, and that's hard on us because we want the pure hero, the one who's perfect and they're sinless, they always did what was right. Okay, well, we have that one too. That's Jesus. But everybody else is kind of a broken vessel of God's desire and will. And so here's the thing. That should encourage you a little bit. Because I know me, and I don't have to know you to know you, you know? So we're all kind of broken. And if we'll just admit this, look, I already know I'm broken, and I am working on that. I'm not making excuses for that. I'm working on that. But my prayer is that God, as broken as I am, as messed up as I am, would you still use me for something awesome anyway? And I'll just trust you to do that. And in the meantime, there's another side of this where people don't trust the Lord to use them. Gideon was that kind of guy. His son, Abimelech, not quite so much. Abimelech is an illegitimate child of Gideon. That is, Gideon had a relationship with a woman that he should not have, and Abimelech came out of that. And so because of that, because of him being an illegitimate son, when Gideon died, and Gideon was like the king of Israel, the practicing king of Israel at that point. Now, not technically king. He was more of a ruler, more of a leader, but he kind of functionally was a king of Israel, which meant he had great wealth, great power, lots of stuff. And when he died, his kids were in line for that, everybody but Abimelech. And Abimelech was not considered a kid of his. So what Abimelech did was he went to the hometown of his mom. This hometown was called Shechem. And he went to the leaders of Shechem and he said, well, here's the deal. You got all these descendants of Gideon that live in this other city north of us. And do you really want them ruling you? I mean, I would be a better ruler because I'm one of you. But he knew and they knew that he was considered illegitimate. So he said, well, I'll tell you what, if you put me in charge, I'll make sure that everything good happens to my people. And so they agree to go with him in this. They finance his campaign. And then he goes and he murders the descendants of Gideon. He wipes out 70 of the sons of Gideon, and but one of the sons escapes, this guy named Jotham. And after all these murders, Jotham goes to the top of a mountain near him. So there's this mountain called Mount Gerizim. It looks over the city of Ophrah, where all this stuff, this horrible stuff, this bloodshed happened. And Jotham at the top of this shouts down to the people that are there, and he says, Hey, listen, I want to tell you guys a story. And so he gives them this, what we called a fable last week. And the fable had to do with these three different kinds of trees that were good. You had this kind of this olive tree, fig tree, and then really kind of a grapevine. And this, the idea was that these other trees had come and asked to be led by them, and they'd all refused. And so then they turned to this bramble, this thorny thicket, and said, "Will you be our king?" And Jotham says, "That's exactly what you guys have done with Abimelech. Rather than yielding to those that are greater, you've chosen this horrible individual, this bramble king, and you've submitted yourself to him. And so here's my prayer for you, that if you have done so unrighteously, that he would consume you and you would consume him." And then he ran away. So today, we're going to see the curse of Jotham come true. If you have your Bibles handy, we're going to be in chapter 9 today, beginning in verse 22. And here, let's talk just a little bit about the silence of God. Chapter 9, verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. Right, now, let's just pause there for a second. Abimelech is an evil dude. Like, he came into office by executing 70 descendants of the rightful, at that time, ruler of Israel. That's how murder was how he stepped into office, and then he ruled for 3 years. He's already a bad dude. 3 years of unrighteous rule. You know, during this time, people had to be crying out to God, "God, where are you? Like, you've abandoned us." Jotham, who alone escaped and watched all of his brothers executed in this one place, like, he has to be going, "God, where are you at this time?" One thing I'm reminded of in this is that we as humans get so short-sighted. You look at your situation, and it is so hard, and God's not bringing relief. And you get frustrated, and you start saying things like, "I don't feel like I can trust God anymore. I'm angry with God right now." But here's the thing we're really angry about is God isn't doing what we want him to do. If that's your view of God, you're going to be angry with him the rest of your life, right? He's never going to do exactly what you want him to do. He always does what he wants to do. And then sometimes we benefit, and then sometimes it's hard on us. So for these 3 years, this is the idea that God is silent. Where has he been? And then we find out that God, in fact, has been working. Look at verses 23 and 24. "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal," that's also Gideon, that's his other name, "the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." Okay, so this is interesting. How do you feel about that, that God sent an evil spirit to deal with them? So, you know, some people are bothered by it. Now, let me just tell you how I approach scripture. Whenever the scripture says God did something, I'm actually just okay with it. You know, I've just learned he's way up here. I'm way down here. I'll never understand what he is. So if I see in here and it says God did this, okay. You know, like, that's, I'm just cool with that. God can do anything he wants. If he wants to go to an evil spirit and make it do his will, that's okay. And if he's going to put it between two evil people and, you know, they're going to end up fighting each other and angry with each other or whatever, I'm okay with that. Now, one downside, though, in the study of the scriptures is that we're not actually studying it in its original language. So most of the Old Testament originally written in Hebrew. The comment here about the evil spirit might be a little different. That is in this sense, that the evil is not a reference to a moral evil. So he doesn't send an immoral, evil by nature spirit or angel to intercede. What he sends is an angel who will cause a disturbance between two people in what we might consider evil. So probably the better, a more appropriate translation for us might be, he sent an angel of calamity between the two. That might be better, where the angel's still pure. God just says this, "I need you to go make some things really weird and difficult between these people." And the angel's like, "Got it, I'll go do that." And so he goes, and like somebody told me after the first service, it's like those, like that guy Mayhem in those insurance commercials, who goes and he just causes a mess and he just steps in, steps out, and your house is on fire. You know, that's how this works. So he sends this mayhem between these two people. And I'm actually not bothered by that at all. I think, you know, if God wants to mess with evil people, that's totally fine. I want to note this too, though. Notice too that he brings the judgment on the leaders because they strengthened the hands of Abimelech. Now, one of the things I'm reminded of is that we've got to be very careful of the people that we put into power, because there's no way the people of Shechem could say, "Oh, we didn't know he was that kind of guy. Like, you did know he was that kind of guy. The reason you put him into power was because you wanted to personally benefit from it. You were so focused on your financial well-being, your stability as a government, that you put an immoral person in power, and you were okay with that. And then you kind of step back and like, ooh, we didn't know he was this guy. Like, no, God holds culpable those who put somebody like that into power, and so then he brings judgment on the leaders as well. Then you get to verse 25. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. All right, so at this point, the honeymoon is over. The people who had put Abimelech into power no longer value him. And I just, it's verse 25, that's really weird. The leaders, like, the way they're going to get at Abimelech is they're going to put people on the road, they're going to rob people. Now, there's really no explanation of what they're planning here. I mean, maybe the thought is the word gets back to Abimelech. There's people over here who keep robbing people. Why don't you do something about that? And then when Abimelech gets there, maybe they'll wipe him out. But we will never know. And the reason we'll never know is because the author of this, by verse 26, immediately jumps track and starts talking about something else and never goes back to it. Which I like, because this just reminds me of kind of how I am. I can change track so quickly, I don't even know what I was talking about. And so this is, I just read this and I'm like, I'm totally tracking with you here. Let's just start a new story. Verse 26, and Gael, the son of Ebed, moved into the Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god, and they ate and they drank and they reviled Abimelech. And Gael, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Okay, so now we're stepping back into a period where we don't really see the Lord working in this. This is kind of the silence of God while he's still active and present. So this guy, Gael, now we don't know, Gael just shows up on the scene and he moves in with his family. He comes to Shechem and he makes this pronouncement, I'm a descendant of the founder of this city. Hamor founded Shechem. I'm a descendant of Hamor. So, like, of all people, I am really of you guys, all right? So let's pause here for a second. If you went back to when Abimelech came into power, Abimelech came to the leaders of Shechem. And he said, listen, my father and all of his sons, they have ruled you. They're going to rule you and keep on for the rest of your lives up there in Ophrah. And they don't view us as one of them. They're Israelites. We're Canaanites. So we don't want them ruling over us. I'm one of you guys. You should put me in power, and then I'll take care of you. So Abimelech's claim was, I'm one of you, put me in charge. Gael comes along and goes, I'm really one of you. That guy's descended from somebody somewhere else. We ought to take him out. And I even love it too. He says, you know, would that I were in charge, because if I was, I'd tell him, buddy, you bring your best and I will take you out, right? So, and now notice the wine has been flowing freely prior to this time. You know, it reminds me of the title of a book I saw some years ago, and the title of the book was Put Down the Wine and Step Away from the Computer. So when you've been drinking, it's not a good idea to start talking about things, you know, that your words get away from you. And here they are, and they're just talking about what a bad dude Abimelech is. Now, you know, things don't stay in confidence, right? You know that. Like, have you ever gone to somebody with a really juicy secret, and you've said to them, okay, listen, I'm going to tell you something, but you can't tell anybody else. All right, can we just back up for a second? Just human nature here. If you have something that nobody else should hear, don't tell anybody. Like, that's the only way to guard that thing. But I know what you're thinking. It's like, I've got to get this off my chest. I'm just going to tell one person. Well, you put that nugget on somebody else, what's going to happen to them? They're just going to tell one other person. And the good news is everybody only tells one other person. And then it's on Facebook. So that's how social media works. So Don't tell people. Well, they get in there, they get chatty, they've had a little bit of wine, and they do all this big talk, and they become full of themselves, and then they make all these outrageous kind of claims. But make no mistake, the honeymoon is over. These leaders want Gael to lead them, whoever Gael is, wherever he's come from, and they're like, hey, why don't you take charge of this thing? All right, verse 30. Now when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gael, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. Okay, so Zebul is the governor of Shechem. He's been put in charge and is loyal to Abimelech. Now, Abimelech doesn't live in Shechem. He lives somewhere else. So Zebul knows, hey, listen, if they turn on Abimelech, I'm next. So we got to take care of this thing. So the word gets out, gets back to Zebul, verse 31. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they're stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So let's pause there in our story for just a second. So in the old days, the way cities used to be run, especially cities of some prominence, the city gate, like that, the main entrance to the city, that's where the world kind of happened for them. So if you were a leader of the city, if you're a governor, maybe even if you were an officer of the law or some, you know, part of the army, the city gate is where you would be. So first thing in the morning, you would go down there. If you're a leader of the city, now you may have some duties. You may have some, you got to work in the field. You got to take care of your crops and your flocks and all that kind of stuff. You may have some of those responsibilities. But when those are over, and probably if you were wealthy enough to step into aristocracy, you could pay others to do that. Then you would just go be at the city gates. And at the city gate is where justice would be done. You know, if you were angry with your neighbor and you felt like you had to do some sort of verbal lawsuit, you would go down there and settle it with the leaders. If you needed advice or wisdom, you go do it there. So at the city gate, there was commerce, there were legal proceedings, there was wisdom. Just basically the who's who of the city would show up, and there would be a number of soldiers there too, because normally there were some barracks there that would be located at the city gate. That all is important because of what we're about to read. So you'll know that when you see this next part, everybody gathers at the city gate. All right, verse 34. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." All right, now, this is actually kind of a funny scene, because Gaal, who was talking so big the night before, turns now to Zebul as like a confidant. Zebul, who he had mocked the night before after he was full of wine, he turns to him and goes, "I think I see people coming down from the mountaintops." And I love the response of Zebul. And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." You're like, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about, Gaal. I think looks like the shadow in the mountains to me." Now, how could that, you know, how are you going to miss the two of those? And Gaal spoke again, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." And then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." All right, so this is one of those lessons you tend to learn in middle school or high school. Now, some people never really learn it, but you should. All right, so here's the lesson. If you're going to talk big about somebody to other people, that person is going to find you. That's just how that works. And so if you're going through the middle school halls, the high school halls, especially as guys, you know, "Yeah, well, if I ever see that dude again, I will drop him." Or the ladies, "I see her one more time, I'm going to slap her across her face. I'll slap her lion face," you know? And then next thing, boom, there's her lion face. And it's going to be like, "Did you say something about me?" So this, and then you got to, it's going to go down. Whatever's going to happen. That's what happens with big talk. So here's what we learn as adults, hopefully. You just shut that down. You may think those things about people, but you don't say those things, because those get back to them and then people want to challenge you on that. And so I love this. So Zebul goes, "Oh, where's all your big talk now? I'm sorry, do I hear your mouth running? Well, I was running last night." "Well, you better run on out and face this dude who you said show up and fight me." And here's the thing too. Abimelech, he's a hardened soldier. He's got an army. He has shown up with a plan, with soldiers in place, ready to go. Gaal's been there like 10 minutes. Like he doesn't have anything together. He was just winging it last night. And now it's like, "Well, you better go get your army ready, because they're ready to face you right now." Now, what a horrible nightmare for this guy. And so he, and oddly enough, it worked. He does. Let's go to verse 39. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm kind of surprised by that, or we would naturally be surprised by it. Normally, people with a big mouth don't tend to put up. They just tend to say a lot and then, you know, run away when things get tough. But he actually leads them out and they go to battle. And Abimelech chased him and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so they could not dwell at Shechem. So the short of it is this, that Gaal does manage to get the leaders of the city together. It says Abimelech is attacking the city. We got to go face him. And so they rally, you know, and man, who knows how this came together. I mean, you're getting woken up or whatever it would be. You got to find a weapon and you got to, you know, what are you going to run out there? You're going to grab some sort of animal, whatever. So they're going to go out and you face these guys and you're not ready, facing seasoned soldiers. And exactly what you think would happen does happen. They're routed immediately. Gaal actually somehow gets away and Abimelech pursues him. And then Zebul, as all this is going on, Zebul knows, like, hey, I got to take care of number one here. These leaders of the city, they're turned against me too. And so what he does is he gets the local rabble, whoever they are, he gets the soldiers, the police force that they have in their city, gets them up and says, listen, we're driving out right now every member of Gaal's family and anybody that supported him, we're getting rid of them. We're driving them out right now. And so Zebul takes charge and he kind of purges the city and gets rid of them. Okay, so here's something you need to know about Abimelech's family. So Abimelech's father is Gideon. Gideon had a short fuse. So while Gideon was trying to pursue leaders of Midian, he was not helped by some Israelites whom he thought should help him at the city called Penuel. And after he manages to accomplish his mission, fighting the Midianites, he comes back to the leaders of Penuel and says, you didn't help me, so now I'm going to judge you. And he kills them all and destroys their tower in their town, their main fortress, and slaughters the men of the city. Right? Not one of Gideon's better moments, actually. So the idea of revenge, and I'm going to get you, and all that kind, even worse in Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, the difference is Gideon actually was inclined to the Lord. Abimelech is not. And so Abimelech now has been, you know, spurned by the whole city, and he's angry. And so it doesn't stop just with Gaal and the leaders and the military that they had. Verse 42. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and he divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and he saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. I said, here's what you have to know about these people. These aren't soldiers. These are farmers. These are people just going out to work in the fields. They're going out with, you know, goats and bulls and plows, and they're just innocent people. And Abimelech is so angry, he wipes them all out. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city, that is, destroyed the city, and he sowed it with salt. That was actually something that they would do historically and even symbolically, just to show that they had totally destroyed a city. That is, once they had destroyed it, they would go out and they would take some salt and they would spread it through the fields to make them non-productive. So that is like your city is so destroyed, nobody will move back here to farm the land even because we've wiped it out too. So he does this total defeat of everybody in the city. Now, something else you need to know about the way cities were built back then, bigger cities. The bigger cities normally had a couple of different parts. They would have a lower part and an upper part. In fact, that's one of the things we noticed when we toured the city of Israel, the country of Israel, is that you'll see a lot of times cities are on the hill. In fact, if you've ever toured Europe, you'll see that. Cities are on the hill, not in the valleys like we would build them today, and that's because that was defendable. And so most cities kind of had two parts. They had the lower part where the common people lived, and it's where you would do all your farming because it was kind of the plain area. But then the higher part, normally known as the Acropolis, was where you would have the defenses of the city and probably the center of worship, but something like that. So that's how Shechem is. Shechem has two levels, which is why when we go to the next part, verse 46, and it says, when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it. Okay, so this is a separate part of the city. That is, Abimelech came in, he wiped out all the people in the fields, killed all the farmers, people going out to work the fields. Then he came into the city and wiped out everybody else that lived there. And this is man, woman, child, wiped everybody out. And then there was another part of the city that he went back to the next day. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered there. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So now Abimelech is just a horrible person. He is just a horrible guy. He just, anytime he's confronted with anger and frustration, he just kills people. So this is a picture of who he is. Now, I will say, this does fulfill what was, prayed for, prophesied by Jotham. Jotham had said, "You guys who have strengthened his hands, you have attacked my own family. You've wiped out my family. So my prayer would be, if you have elected this guy in an unrighteous way, that fire would come forth from him and consume you." In fact, that was, I think we have it here, Judges chapter 9. "Then all the trees said to the bramble," again, this is in the context of the fable he told them, "then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" And so his prayer had been that fire would come out and consume you. This is really the fulfillment of the curse of Jotham, if you will, that exactly what he had kind of said should happen did happen. So, you're going through this again. You're like, where's the Lord in this? What's going on? Okay, here's where we begin now again to see the presence of God. Go to verse 50. "Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it." All right, so we don't know anything about Thebez. This is the first time it pops up, as far as we're concerned, in this story. And whatever is going on there, they too have offended Abimelech somehow. So they have, obviously he knows they've rejected him, they're rebelling against him, or maybe helped with Shechem, we don't know. So he turns to Thebez, he encamps against it. "But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in it, and they went up to the roof of the tower." All right, so now this looks a lot like what we just saw at the Tower of Shechem. That he begins to attack the city, and they all run to their citadel, whatever this tall, fortified structure is, they're going to hide and lock themselves in there. Verse 52, "And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him.' And this young man thrust him through and he died." And the good news is, to this day, nobody knows that a woman actually killed Abimelech. Here's what's even worse about this, if you will. This is the irony of God. We are eternal beings. And for those in Christ, we will live forever. We will always talk about the fact that a woman killed Abimelech. We will know that forever. So that's just how God works. You can't ever work against him. Can we talk about this moment for just a second? Now, do you guys know what a millstone is? I'm sure you know. At some point, you've seen it or heard about it. So just picture a giant round stone. Now, these giant round stones, this is the millstone base. I mean, they could weigh 1,000 pounds. These things are ridiculous. But that's not an upper millstone. The upper millstone is what would be on top. Now, there's a couple of different ways they did it. And, of course, we don't live in that day and age. But you may have seen it if you toured some sort of old farm community or village or something where they're doing, like, the reenactment kind of stuff. But normally there would be like a rolling stone on top of this. And so they'd put their grain on it. And the rolling stone normally had some sort of lever or something that ran through a hole. And they would run it around the top of this. And it would just crush the grain. That's how they do it. Okay, that upper millstone, which normally weighed hundreds of pounds, this woman, this Wonder Woman, this Captain Marvel, this She-Hulk, grabs the upper millstone somehow and chucks it over the side. And just so happens to brain Abimelech somehow. This is the thing. This is a God-guided missile. You just need to know. This is not, wow, wasn't that lucky? What a lucky shot. It's not a lucky thing. God did this. But, I mean, he had to have. I don't know how she did this. This woman would have been a hero from there on out. Like, she could have worn the S on her chest. This was amazing. So she chucks this thing over the side and wipes him out. And then he is so proud. He doesn't even want to die another way. He has to die his way. And so he asks the guy to kill him so nobody will ever know that a woman killed me. And now everyone will always know a woman killed him. That's how this works. So kudos to that lady. All right, so now this is great. Go to verse 55. "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home." Okay, does that strike you guys? Like, he's going, like, people are fighting. They're going at it, going at it. Boom, he's dead. I'm out. If they're going to take him out, like, I don't want to be hurt. I was just in it while the getting was good, but our leader's gone. Now, there's some sort of weird study in leadership here, but can you imagine if our soldiers fought that way? They get out into the field, and whoever's leading their, battalion or whatever, captain goes down. "Hey, captain just got shot." "Well, I'm out." Like, if they're going to be shooting it, they're going to be shooting me for sure. I didn't know that was going to happen. I'm out of here. So whatever, they bail, they walk away, they just throw the swords down, I don't know, but they turn and they leave. Now check out verse 56. Thus, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so now we learn that when Jerubbaal was telling this fable, those words, even if he thought they were his own, they were put in his mouth by the Lord, because God had intended to do something. Now, what I really love about this section is God has allowed the author of the book of Judges for just a moment to pull back the curtain on how God is working. You know, see, this is the thing that we all really want. So those days when you look around and you think, where is God? Is he really working in my family? Is he really working in my life? Is he working in this world? Like, I don't get it, and I don't think he sees me. Like, we want those moments where the curtain will just be pulled back a little bit so we can see. And all of those days that are going by, and months and years where we feel like God is not paying attention, we would see that God is intimately in the working of what he's doing. Like, he's always present, even though at times he seems silent. That's what we want to know. In fact, as I come away from this, and this is one of the questions I always ask myself, you should always ask yourself as you study Scripture, what can I learn from Scripture, even in the Old Testament here, that applies to me? Because the problem is people do this weird thing with the Testaments. They'll be like, the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was a God of judgment and fury and flame, and the God of the New Testament, he's kind and merciful. Okay, no, stop. That's ridiculous. It's the same God. In the Old Testament, you will find the mercy and the kindness of God. In the New Testament, you will find judgment and flame. I mean, like, it's all in there, right? It's the same God forever and ever. Amen. So, you know, when we're looking at this, I'm thinking, well, how can I learn from this? What would I learn? Well, let me tell you some things I think we need to learn about the Lord. One is, he is always present. He is always, that's what we mean when we say God is omnipresent. We mean he is everywhere all the time. Now, let me ask you this. When you go to pray sometimes, especially if you're by yourself at your home, and you go to pray, and you get this moment where you're just crying out to God, and you're just expressing your heart. Do you often look up? You look up at the ceiling, you know, like God, I need you, wherever you are. And you're hoping that the words go to wherever he is, and that at some point, you know, if he's not in the middle of breakfast, that he would pause and go, oh, yeah, I hear you, right? I will get to you later, right? That's kind of this thing. So I have this picture in my head that these times when we're crying out to you, God, will you please hear? That God would just walk up, like, right beside us to our shoulder and go, who are we looking at? Like, what? What's out there? What are we looking for? God is right here all the time, always present. In fact, if you want to pray to the Lord, just do this. God, I need your help. He's right there everywhere. He's not out there distant. Like, it's just this. He's not always working according to our timing, and he never will. He just doesn't. God has his plan, his timing, but don't mistake his silence for his absence. He is always working, he's always doing his will. So when you see evil people, and you see sin, and you see sickness, and you see death, and you're crying out to the Lord, where are you? He is on his own time schedule. Now, what I'm reminded of is this by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Okay, now hold on. As some count slowness. That's us. Every time you say, God, where are you? Where were you? Why didn't you? Why aren't you in the middle of this? Have you forgotten about me? I can't trust you anymore. Okay, we're those people. Like, you think God's not responding because he's slow, or he's not paying attention, or he's got something else going on, or something else is more important. He's like, no. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So this last week, my son and I were having a conversation. And in the midst of the conversation, my son says to me, yeah, I just wish Jesus would come back right now. Like, if Jesus could just come back, everything would be okay. Now, I don't know if he was thinking about school starting again this week or whatever it would be, but, you know, he's probably processing that. But here's what I said. I said, son, here's the thing. We don't want that. We think we do. We really don't want that. And the reason we don't want that is we have family members who don't yet know Jesus. If Jesus comes back right now, yeah, we're good because we love the Lord. We have family members that aren't. I would rather Jesus delay. I would rather go this whole run of life, encounter the difficulties with myself, difficulties with others, pain, my own death at some point, the loss of friends and family along the way. Like, I would rather endure that for the sake that more would have the opportunity to come to know Jesus than selfishly that he would come back and rescue me right now. And that's what Peter was reminding us of. You're going to go through life, and it's going to look like He's just not there anymore. He's checked out. He's doing his own thing. Like, no, that's not how God does this thing. This is the pulling back of the curtain by Peter to say, the next time you're discouraged, the next time you feel like God is not paying attention, I need to remind you, he is. He just has a different plan and different timing. And that's what we have to submit ourselves to. Let me pray for us. Father, I know it is so hard as we process life. It is so hard to watch this stuff keep going on where there's pain and there's struggle and there's frustration and difficulty, and we just want out. We just want rescue. But Lord, that's when we're reminded that really that ends up just being a selfish prayer. That prayer ends up being about us, not about your plan, not about your will. So Lord, we pray, would you please forgive us? Forgive us for being so focused on ourselves. All we can think of is escape, when really you probably have something much bigger in mind. And you've never abandoned us. You just don't work according to our timing. But you do make sure that evil comes back upon evil people, and that ultimately they do face judgment. May we just be aware that one day we too will face judgment. And help us to walk in the mercy and the grace extended through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.